Congregation, as we will continue to consider God's marvelous work in the heart and life of Saul, the marvelous work of the exalted Christ striking him down, I want to introduce that by reading two articles from the Canons of Dort. Two articles of the Canons of Dort. Turn to page 108, please. 108 in the back of your Psalter, and we're going to read Articles 11 and 12. Articles 11 and 12 of the Canons. And there we read, "But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them through conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their mind by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit pervades the innermost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. And this is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received." Congregation, nothing else can explain what happened to Saul of Tarsus. We saw last week that he was a man who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter, a man filled with unspeakable enmity towards Christ, a man who was determined to go to Damascus and to continue his work of hailing men and women and bringing them not only into prison, but causing them to be executed. And as we saw last week, something very dramatic happened. Something that Paul could have never anticipated. Already he could see the gates of Damascus. Already his anger that just boiled up in him propelled him forward to execute what his plan was, until he encountered the risen Christ. Until suddenly and dramatically he was enveloped by a powerful light from heaven that exceeded the light of the midday sun. And so what happened, their congregation, was not the result of Paul's initiative. What happened there was the result of Christ's initiative. And so when Paul falls down to the earth, and when he cries out humbly, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" All of this did not happen as a result of Paul exercising his will, but this happened because of Christ exercising his will. And therefore alone, Paul came down to the ground, not only physically, but spiritually. In other words, in one moment, in one mighty, dramatic moment, Christ transformed the heart of this angry and this rebellious man, and he made him willing in the day of his power. And there was nothing left of his pride and of his arrogance as he lay there on the ground. And when he humbly cried out, "Lord, who art thou? And what wilt thou have me to do?" And so we will continue now to see how this story progresses. And so this morning we're going to focus on verses 9 through 19. And I want to read again verses 12 or verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. And of course we will deal with the entire passage. So Ananias now responds when Jesus tells him to go and visit Saul of Tarsus. He answered, "Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And so we're going to focus on how Jesus delivers Saul of Tarsus. First of all, by hiding the way of deliverance from him. For 3 days, he dwelt in darkness. For 3 days, he neither ate nor drank. Secondly, how Jesus prepares deliverance for Saul, and how he does that by calling Ananias to go and bring the message of salvation to Saul. Thirdly, we will focus on Jesus' purpose in delivering Saul when we read that Christ said, "He is my chosen vessel to bear my name to the Gentiles and before kings and to the house of Israel." And finally, we will see how Jesus grants a full deliverance to Saul when not only the scales fall from his eyes, but when he is ministered to by Ananias and experiences a full deliverance, then equipping him to continue, as we will see the next time, when in verse 20 it says that the moment this happened, that straightway he preached Christ in the midst of Damascus. So Jesus delivers Saul. First of all, he hides the way of deliverance from him. He prepares him for it. He declares the purpose for doing so, and finally grants him a full deliverance. So boys and girls, remember how we saw last week that when he lay there, he was astonished and he was trembling. And so why? Why was he so astonished? He was astonished that he was not a dead man. He was astonished that he was still alive. He knew very well what he was doing. And from the words of Christ, we have every reason to believe in that he was going against his conscience. He was kicking against the pricks. He was astonished that in light of what he had done, in light of the fact that he had madly been pursuing the people of the very Jesus who now appears to him and who now speaks to him and who has told him, "You have not just been persecuting men and women, Saul, you have persecuted me." And a man like Saul, who knew his Bible so well, he understood instantly that he should have been a dead man. He should have been struck by lightning. He should have perished on the spot. And yet, he found himself alive. He was astonished and he trembled. I just want to ask you a question, congregation. Have you ever been astonished like that? And I need to tell you, if you still are not reconciled with God, if you still live an unconverted life because of an unbelieving heart, you should be astonished every morning that you're still there. Because as sinners, none of us have any right to live. By nature, we all live in rebellion towards God, perhaps not as brazenly or as blatantly as the Apostle Paul, but by nature, we are at enmity with our Maker. And as long as you continue in your unconverted state, you are literally living under the wrath of God. John 3, verse 36 tells us that he that believeth not the Son hath no life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then you should be astonished, and we ought to tremble at the fact that we still open our eyes in the morning, that God has not yet cut you off, that God has not yet dealt with you according to your sins, that you are still in the land of the living. The fact that we don't do that only tells us how spiritually dead we are by nature. That even though we may know the truth outwardly, we may know the scriptures outwardly, that ultimately we do not take those scriptures seriously. Because if we did, and if you would recognize the danger in which you live apart from Christ, you ought to be astonished and you ought to tremble that you are still here. Paul was astonished and he trembled. And yet Jesus directs him and tells him to go to Damascus and that there he will receive further instruction. And so Paul realized that Jesus was not going to deal with him as he should have been dealt with. And the very fact that upon his cry, "What must I do?" or rather, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" that Jesus directs him, gave him hope that somehow when he would arrive in Damascus, he would receive further direction indeed. And yet we read in verse 9 that he was there 3 days without sight. So he was stricken with a unique blindness. We have reason to believe, based on what Luke tells us, when the scales fell from his eyes, the word that's used there is like the scales of a fish. So it appears that something physically happened at that dramatic moment, that not only was he blinded by the brilliant light that came forth from the glory of God, but something happened to him physically so that he had no eyesight. So he was physically in the dark, and he was spiritually in the dark. And he was there 3 nights, and neither did eat nor drink. That means simply this, boys and girls, that for 3 days he fasted. Now, sometimes when Jews fasted, they would still drink some water, and they would still eat a little bit of bread. It's possible that Paul did this, but it's equally possible that he was so overwhelmed by what he had done, so overwhelmed by his staggering guilt, so overwhelmed by the fact that he had challenged the Messiah, that he had pursued his people unto the death, that he could not bring himself to eat or to drink. And really what happened during those 3 days is somewhat of a mystery. And clearly, if the Spirit of God had wanted us to know exactly what happened during those 3 days, he would have revealed that to us. Because exactly what transpired there is not important, congregation. What is important for us is to see what comes out of this, what the fruits are of this time of intense conviction. And yet, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul does lift the veil a little bit. And so we're going to look at a few passages from his own writing where he gives us some insight as to what he undoubtedly experienced there. Because you have to realize that until this moment, until Christ struck him down, until Christ conquered him by his irresistible grace, the Apostle Paul thought very highly of himself. The Apostle Paul, that's why I read the portion from Philippians 3. He viewed himself as a blameless man. He thought as highly of himself as the rich young ruler. And so in Romans 7, he writes this. Turn with me to Romans 7, verse 7 through 9. That's the first of four passages we're going to read together that gives us some insight as to what transpired during those 3 days. Romans 7, verses 7 through 9. There Paul writes, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. And look what he says here. For I was alive without the law once. That's a remarkable statement. Because Paul, reverently speaking, he knew the law backwards and forwards. He knew the entire Old Testament scriptures. He had an extraordinary knowledge. But his understanding was totally, totally warped by his self-righteousness. And so he thought that he lived blamelessly. But then he says, the commandment came and sin revived and I died. That's what happened during those 3 days. He died to himself. He died to his own righteousness. He recognized that he was far from blameless, not only, but he realized how guilty he was in the sight of God. And that discovery of his sinnership is something that stayed with him the rest of his life. Look what he says in Romans 7, verse 24, the end of that chapter, where he describes the ongoing struggle with sin. And he throws up his hands. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. What a dramatic fruit of the grace of God. Because this is the confession of a converted Pharisee, of a man who once thought so highly of himself. And all he cannot bring himself to say is, oh, wretched man that I am. And I'm sure that that's what happened during those 3 days. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. He says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So what's Paul saying here? He's simply saying, the reason I have such a burden to preach the gospel, the reason I seek to bring that gospel persuasively, is because I know what awaits the sinner who dies in his sin. Paul says, I know the terror of the Lord. I was confronted with the terror of the Lord. I was confronted with the wrath of God upon me for having done what I did. He said, I know. He didn't just know that theologically. And he didn't know that just intellectually, but he knew that experientially. He knew that it is indeed, as he writes later, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And congregation, so it is. It will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if we die without having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that vivid memory of having been confronted with that himself, that vivid memory that propelled him to preach the gospel boldly and faithfully wherever he came, Paul knew and believed that the men to whom he was preaching were men that were destined for hell unless they repented of their sins and unless they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, let's turn again to Philippians 3. Let's read verses 7 through 9 again. A beautiful summary of what really happened during those 3 days in the house of Judas in the house that was on the street that was straight. But he says, what things were gain to me? Everything, he said, that I thought was in my favor. And that's why I read those verses before that, where he literally ticks off all the credentials that he had. But he said, all those things that were gain to me, he said, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. And dung is just an older word for manure. Think about that. This Pharisee, this proud Pharisee, he said, I now look at all of my credentials and they're nothing more than manure to me. They are all but dung to me, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's what he was trusting in before. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so very simply, congregation, what happened during those 3 days is the Spirit of God stripped him of his own Pharisaical righteousness. The Spirit of God taught him that his righteousness was worthless in the sight of God. And why did he do that? In order that this proud Pharisee would finally be a broken and humble sinner, and so that there would be room in the heart of this Pharisee for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he would understand in a profound way that his only hope, as such a wretch as he was to be found outside of himself in the righteousness that Christ has merited, the righteousness that is so freely offered to us in the gospel, that righteousness with which alone we can appear in the presence of God. And of course, Christ led the Apostle Paul in an unusually deep way. We have to understand that in some ways Paul's experience was unique, because he was a unique man who was being called to a very unique ministry. And there, we should therefore never compare our conversion experiences to that, as if we too will not be satisfied until there is a light from heaven. That's not the point. In that sense, there never was a conversion like that before him or after him. But what is fundamental in every conversion is what happened here, is that we are stripped of our own righteousness in order that we will take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. The Holy Spirit always works that way. That's why Jesus begins his Beatitudes by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And why does he say that again? For the simple reason, without the awareness of who I really am in God's sight, without the awareness, the experiential awareness of how poor I am, how bankrupt I am in the sight of God, I will never hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Christ. And as long as Paul was this proud, unbroken Pharisee, there was absolutely no room for Christ. That's why he hated Christ. That's why he hated his followers. Because he knew that if Christ was right, his whole structure, his whole theological structure would collapse. And that he was not willing to admit until the risen Christ dealt with him and brought him into dust before him. And so really what happened to the Apostle Paul is what we read in 1 Samuel 2 verses 6 and 7 in the Song of Hannah. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and he maketh rich, and he bringeth low and he lifteth up. That's why, congregation, a true believer, as I've said many times, a true believer will always understand why they need the Christ of the Scriptures. They understand why they need such a Savior. The Spirit always works so in the hearts of men that we recognize that without this Christ we are lost, that without Him we cannot appear before God. The work of the Holy Spirit, as we will emphasize this evening as well, is to make Christ precious to us. And the only way that will happen is when we too are stripped of our own righteousness, when we too are taught by the Holy Spirit that we are undone apart from Him. And so, congregation, today we see two extremes. We see convictions that do not end in Christ. In other words, Christless conversions. Or we see those who boast of Christ and who know nothing about conviction. In other words, convictionless conversions. And either of them are wrong. Because conviction that does not lead us to Christ is not the work of the Holy Spirit. But also a boasting of Christ without having any understanding experientially of why we need this Christ is equally not the work of the Holy Spirit. And then after 3 days, Jesus calls Ananias. Who is this Ananias? Well, obviously, he was one of the Christians of Damascus. We don't know whether he fled Jerusalem and came there or whether he had lived there. There was quite a large Jewish community in Damascus. But most likely, he was one of the leaders of the congregation in Damascus. Remarkably, God does not use one of the prominent men of the early church. He does not send Peter or John or any of the apostles to go and speak to this man of whom we know that he would become the most prominent of all the apostles. So Jesus just calls a relatively unknown man from Damascus by the name of Ananias. A beautiful name, by the way. Ananias means God's gracious gift. So the name Ananias itself was really the gospel in a nutshell. But what we see here is that we don't always have to be prominent men in the church of God to be used by God to accomplish His purposes. God is sovereign in whom He uses. And He chooses this Ananias to accomplish His purpose in instructing the Apostle Paul. And what's remarkable and what's so instructive is this is Christ's normal way. Christ's normal way is that He uses other men to bring the gospel to sinners. Christ could have given Paul another remarkable vision from heaven, but He chose not to do so. Initially, Paul needed it precisely because of who he was. Precisely because he was an exceedingly proud and arrogant Pharisee, breathing out threatening and slaughter, he needed a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ. And as I pointed out last week, one of the reasons also was that Paul would be able to say later that he had met the risen Christ, that he had actually seen the risen Christ. And why was that important? Well, one of the credentials of being an apostle would be that you had actually seen the risen Christ, that you had met the risen Christ, and Paul was able to say that. But evidently, whatever it may be, Ananias was a godly man, a devout man, obviously a man who was acquainted with the Master's voice. Because when he hears the voice of Jesus, he answers immediately. What a beautiful answer. He says, "Behold, I am here, Lord." Congregation, what a blessed disposition that is, not just for Ananias, but for any Christian to be so willing and to be so desirous to submit ourselves to the sovereign will of the King of the Church, to be willing to do anything, to be willing to go anywhere where he pleases to call us or to send us. And so obviously Ananias was a man who walked with Christ, a man who lived in fellowship with Christ, a man who knew the voice of Christ. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's what we see here in Ananias. Boys and girls, perhaps when you read this, "Behold, I am here, Lord," perhaps this reminded you of another story in the Bible where we read something very similar. Remember when God called Samuel in the middle of the night? And first Eli thought that, he thought Eli was calling him. And then Eli told him what to say. And when the Lord called him, he said, "Lord, speak, thy servant heareth." In other words, the young Samuel was ready to hear what God had to say to him. And then Ananias is absolutely stunned by what he hears. He said, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight." And in those days, that was the main street of Damascus. It ran right through Damascus from one gate to another gate. And I've been told, or I've read in several commentaries, that that street is still there today. And he said, "Go and inquire in the house of Judas." We have no idea who he is. Judas was a very common Jewish name, probably another Jewish believer. And now it comes for one called Saul of Tarsus. Just imagine for a moment what went through Ananias. Saul of Tarsus. And then Jesus adds, "For behold, the reason I'm sending you there, for behold, he prayeth." That's a remarkable statement, congregation. And that only underscores that Jesus does not want us to focus necessarily exactly what happened during those 3 days. But one thing he wants us to know, that by his transforming grace, by that marvelous work of regeneration, which he accomplished as in a moment, transforming the heart of this wicked and rebellious man, as a result of it, he became a praying man. Now, in his own estimation, he had prayed many times, but he never really prayed. He prayed like a Pharisee. We know that those prayers were obnoxious in the ears of God. They were nothing but a boasting of who they were and all they had accomplished. You know the parable of the Pharisee and of the publican. But for the first time, this man was praying. The congregation, what's important for us to realize is that here Christ, in that very simple statement, gives us his assessment of what's going on with Saul of Tarsus. The congregation, that's ultimately what matters for me, and ultimately what matters for you. What matters is what God thinks of all of our religious activity and all of our religious experiences. It doesn't ultimately matter what I think of you or what you think of me, or what your elders think of you, or what others think of you. In the end, what only matters is what Christ thinks of us. And he said, "Behold, he prays." That's why prayer has been called the breath of spiritual life. Here we see the evidence of the quickening, the regenerating power of the exalted Christ. This man who had been spiritually dead was made alive. And what happens when a baby is born? The moment they are born, they begin to breathe. That's what you're looking for, that first breath. And so it happened with Saul. Oh, he became a praying man. And perhaps he did not consider it as such. He probably was groaning. And you could have bathed him in his tears, groaning as he crawled across the floor. "Oh God, be merciful to a sinner and to a wretch as I am." And that's why, congregation, if we are not a people of prayer, then we're missing one of the most fundamental marks of spiritual life. There is no real spiritual life without prayer. And so today too, when the Spirit of God works savingly in our hearts, we become a praying people. That happens to boys and girls too. Boys and girls, have your parents ever found you on your knees in your bedroom? Not just before you went to bed or when you got up in the morning, but did they ever find you there at an unexpected time on your knees? Because that's what happens. It doesn't matter whether you are 10 years old or whether you're 80 years old. When God deals with us, when He makes us spiritually alive, we become a praying people. Behold. And that word behold is a powerful word in the Bible. So Christ is saying to Ananias, I want you to pay special attention to this. This man is a praying man. This man is now on his knees. You know what else is beautiful here? Is that he gives him an exact address. And that means Jesus knew exactly where Saul was. And he still does. Oh, dear believer, he knows your address. He knows exactly where you dwell. He knows exactly what your circumstances are. He knows exactly what your needs are. He hears your groaning. He hears every whisper of your soul, every cry when you cry, and when sometimes you are on your knees and you are so overwhelmed by your circumstances that you cannot even produce the words that you're looking for. But he knows. He hears. He knows your address. He knows precisely where you are. And then he tells Ananias, you must tell, because he said, when you go there, Saul knows you're coming. Because I have revealed to him, in a vision, I have revealed to him that you will be coming, and that you will be laying your hands on him, and that as a result of it all, he will again receive his sight. You would say that after such a remarkable description that Ananias would have been anxious to go, but he wasn't. He said, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. And even though we understand Ananias' reaction, it's a bit puzzling, is it not? That he would respond in that way to the voice of his master. But this tells us something. It tells us how fearful believers were. This tells us how intense the persecution of Saul of Tarsus had been. They said, Lord, and this is if Ananias says, Lord, is this the right man? Are we talking about the same person? Is this not the one who has done so much evil to thy saints, to thy people, to those who call on thy name? What that simply means is that this was the last thing that those believers ever thought would have happened. No doubt, both in Jerusalem and in Damascus, they evidently knew that he was coming. No doubt, they had been on their knees, crying to heaven that God would intervene, that he would deal with Saul of Tarsus. But the one thing that Ananias did not count on is that Christ would deal with this man by converting him, by striking him down by his mighty power. And again, what a powerful lesson we learn from this congregation, because there we see that no sinner is ever beyond the reach of God. There we see, as I said last week, that God can take the most unlikely candidate and by his sovereign power can conquer the heart of the vilest of all sinners. And then Christ gives him an explanation. Oh, he is so patient, even with Ananias. So patient. He says, go thy way, Ananias. For he, this praying man, he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Oh, what a powerful statement. He is my chosen vessel. If ever we see a beautiful illustration of what election accomplishes, God's sovereign, distinct election. There was no reason whatsoever why Saul of Tarsus should have become a minister of the gospel. There was absolutely no reason whatsoever. The only explanation is that he was a chosen vessel. And because he was a chosen vessel, this moment came. And that's why he was not destroyed. That's why the rest of his life, Paul knew that the reason he was what he was is not because he happened to make a decision for Christ. No, he knew that he was what he was because Christ did something to him. He knew that he was a minister of the gospel because he was a chosen vessel unto me. And later he says it himself in Acts 22 that Ananias said to him, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will." That's why Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, he said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And so we see so clearly that the initiative of salvation is not ours, but the initiative of salvation is always God's. And so that's why he said, "Ananias, even though you don't understand why this man should receive a message, this man who has been breathing out threatenings and slaughter, this man who came to Damascus to destroy you and to destroy the church, this man of all people happens to be one of my chosen vessels." That's why 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul knew he could not take any credit whatsoever for who he was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Ephesians 3, verse 8, he says this about himself: "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And so for 100%, Paul gives all the credit to Christ for what he had accomplished in him and why he was what he was. He said, "This was given to me. This grace was given to me." And what a glorious calling. This man who blasphemed my name, this man who tried to destroy all those who bear my name, this man will be my instrument, my chosen instrument, to proclaim my name even to the ends of the world. He is going to preach my name to the Gentiles, and Paul calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles, but also to the children of Israel. And you know from the rest of the book of Acts, that's what he did. He preached to the Gentiles, he preached to kings, and he preached to his own people wherever he went. His method was always the same. He would always begin in the synagogue. He would begin to expound the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which he knew so well. And those Old Testament scriptures, which had become so totally new to him, those Old Testament scriptures, which now brimmed with the gospel of Christ. And now he was anxious wherever he went to explain to his Jewish countrymen that all those scriptures, that entire body of revealed truth, it all testified of Christ. That's why we will see next week, that's the first thing he does. First thing he does, he straightway preached Christ. Straightway, he preached the Messiah, that he was the Messiah. And how beautifully this summarizes his calling and the calling of all God's servants. We are called to bear witness to his name. We are called to preach Christ. We are called to lift up his name as the only name given under heaven whereby we must and can be saved. And he said, you must tell him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You will have to tell Paul that from now on the tables will be turned. And whatever he has done to my people, they're now going to do to him. And we know that's exactly what happened. I have no time to read it now, but if you read for yourself, jot it down, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 27, Paul gives us the catalog of all the things that happened to him as a result of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an extraordinary list of trials and afflictions and persecutions that he endured for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he hears all this, Ananias went his way. He now understood he did not have to be afraid of a praying man. That's what Jesus was saying. Oh, this man is now a praying man. And there he goes. He goes his way. And he comes to him and he puts his hands on him just as he had seen. And he said, listen to what he said. Brother Saul, there you see Ananias' confession of faith. He believed what Jesus had told him about this man. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. He believed it. And so he addresses this man whom he had viewed as his enemy. He now addresses him as Brother Saul. Oh, what that must have meant to Saul of Tarsus. He knew why he came to Damascus. He knew that he came after this man as well. And here this man says to him, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, he has sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. O Saul, the same Jesus that struck you down, the same Jesus whom you saw, the same Jesus whom you encountered, the same Jesus whose people you have been persecuting, that Jesus has sent me even to you, that you might receive your sight. And what a message that must have been. Because he realized that the Jesus whom he had so deeply offended, that Jesus had pardoned him fully. And that Jesus would give him his sight and would give him what he gave to all the other apostles, namely the special gift of the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost at their Pentecost. And Jesus says, what I did to the other ones, I'm also going to do to you. And so Paul knew the rest of his life that he truly was called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. There is some difference of opinion, whether they were physical scales or whether this is simply symbolical language. Whatever it may have been, the supernatural blindness with which he had been stricken, that vanished in a moment, and his physical eyes were opened. But more importantly, his spiritual eyes were now wide open. And congregation, we cannot even begin to imagine how overwhelming that must have been. For a man who knew the Old Testament scripture so well, he knew every detail, he understood every concept, he understood all the details of the ceremonial law. And then suddenly to have the light of Christ shine upon those scriptures, oh, it became a new book for him. And now he was able to go forth as he did wherever he went. And now he preached Jesus from those scriptures that he had learned so well at the feet of Gamaliel. And then he submits himself to the sacrament of baptism. And of course, baptism would have been a wonderful affirmation of the gospel itself, a wonderful affirmation of the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see, as we see all through the book of Acts, that there's always this connection between the Holy Spirit and baptism, because baptism symbolizes the regenerating and cleansing and renewing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so for a Jew, for a circumcised Jew, to submit himself to baptism was a confession that they fully embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they fully embraced him to be the Messiah. And then we read that he received meat, food and drink, and he was strengthened. And so he was refreshed. He revived also physically, but above all spiritually. And then the bottom line, and with that we will end today. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. Yes, he made it to Damascus. That was the goal of his journey. But he made it in a very different way. He came to Damascus to wreak havoc. He came to Damascus to bring those disciples together to destroy them, to persecute them. And now we read that that same Saul, he is now in the company of those disciples. He's now one of them. The congregation can only be explained by the dramatic work of the Holy Spirit, who dramatically took hold of this man, who dramatically transformed his rebellious will, made him willing in the day of God's power, transformed this man who was breathing out threatening and slaughter, transformed him into a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The congregation, this God is still working today. He does the same mighty work by his Spirit. And though as I emphasize again, though our experience may not match the details of what happened to Paul, one thing is for sure: when the Spirit of God works savingly in us, we will humble ourselves before God. We will begin to cry out unto God for mercy. We will become willing to do his will. We will become men and women who understand with the Apostle Paul that salvation is only to be found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.